Thank you for coming. Hopefully I'll make it worth your while for coming out on a Wednesday night. That's the whole purpose of doing this. It's something that's worth your while. You may not have noticed when you came in that I knew my audience. I didn't put any handouts on the front row just because I knew nobody would sit on the front row. And so if you didn't get a handout, then there are some more handouts. There are some extra ones. And you don't necessarily need it. Just give you a guide of where we're going, how we're going to get there, and that sort of thing. And then on the back, it has something I'm going to show you in the video here or the picture here in a little bit. Let me just explain what we're going to be doing in this study. It's not going to be a study like probably you think of when you think of Bible study, to where I'm going to have you turn and read passages. We are going to be using the Bible as a source, and we're going to be going through it. But it's more as a resource to get a picture of how the Bible fits into history. The way I learn is visually. And it's always difficult for me to picture things going on in the Bible. Because the Bible is not necessarily, you don't read it chronologically, and it's not linear. Some of the books of the Bible, as you read them, they don't happen at the same time, especially in the New Testament. I've taught before the book of Acts and then stopping at the different places in the book of Acts to read the letters that go along with it, because that helps me learn. When Paul was in Philippi, I read the letter to Philippians. And when Paul is, in the Corinth area, you read the letters to Corinth, because it helps you understand how those letters that are after the book of Acts fit into the book of Acts. And it's the same way in the Old Testament. So many, you get to the back and you get to the prophets. You've got the major prophets and the minor prophets. Well, if you don't really study a whole lot, you don't know where they fit in. You don't know that Jeremiah was happening the same time that Nehemiah was there, and Daniel was around during the exile. They were writing at the same time. You don't understand where things fit in. Most people, when you ask them, the book of Job, where does Job fit in the Bible? Does anybody know? Job lived, most historians believe that Job lived the same time that Abraham did. Job was a contemporary of Abraham in the Sumerian Empire. And so we've got Job fitting in there. You say, well, how in the world did we get Job where it is in the Bible, considering it, if it fit at the very first? It's tough for you to learn. And so the way I had to learn Bible that helped open some things up to me is to look at it in a timeline perspective and to look at it in a more linear perspective. And one of the things that helped me was to be able to go to the back and look at maps. And get the maps. I'm one that if I'm reading a history book, if I'm reading something else, the very first thing I do, I notice if they have maps in them, I'll go and make photocopies of the maps that are in my book. And then I will keep the photocopy with me as I'm reading. So when it says they went from this town to this town, I can look and see and understand what they're going through as they go through that. The same thing helps with the Bible. And the maps aren't there at the back just for you to waste time during a boring sermon. They're there so that you can help understand how things moved, and it was all a part of a general purpose, and it was all part of reason. It helped you understand that the Bible is more than just something we learn on Sunday, but it is historical in nature, and it is the story of mankind. And so I'm hoping that this study will be able to do that. And we're going to be painting some broad strokes. In the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at mainly one area in the Middle East, because that's where all of the Bible takes place. It takes place in the Middle Eastern area. There are other things going on at that time, and I'll talk some about that. There's stuff going on in China. There's stuff going on in South America. There's even stuff going up in Northern Europe. But we're mainly going to focus on the Middle Eastern area. Once you get to the New Testament, it begins to spread out into the Roman Empire, to the Greeks, and how the Greeks and the Persians battled, and how all that, the Holy Land, the biblical times was right in the middle of all that happening. Then we're going to look at the church, and we're going to expand out to the rest of the world. How did the gospel go to Germany and to Britain, to France, Spain, Africa, the other way? How'd it go to India and move that way to where it is today? And I'm going to show you broad strokes of how religion and the church and the Bible played a part in so much of our history that you don't learn in school. You don't learn in even in a Bible study, because most people, if they're teaching a Bible study, don't have time. You get in on a Bible study, and if you're teaching on something in Genesis, you don't have time to go in detail about what does Genesis mean and the picture of how it happened and how we came to some of the things that we understand in Genesis. So I'm going to be giving you snapshots, but I'm also going to be painting some broad strokes. And I'm going to try to give you an outline and some other things in there. I'm not always going to be able to follow that, because sometimes I'll drag and sometimes I go too long. Really, this is to keep me on track so that I don't sidetrack, so I know where I need to get going as we go. And next week, we are having a short business meeting, but I am going to teach on next Wednesday night. So we'll have a business meeting to start, and then I'm going to teach at least 30 minutes. Because there's so much to get in, and with weather, you can't tell. I don't want us to have to miss. And I'm thinking that we will probably get through the Old Testament sometime May, and then go into the New Testament through the summer, and then in the fall, we'll go into the church history. So that's how long we're looking at, and that's just giving you glimpses. I'm not going to be giving you big pictures. And so I am going to be taping it, hopefully, and it'll go on the website. So if you miss a week, you can't be here, you'll be able to listen in at least and catch up. Some of the things that I put on here, the main goal of this whole study is to help us explore history through a biblical lens. And what I mean by that is I want you to expand your view of the Bible. Expand your view of the Bible beyond what you hear on Sunday or what you hear in a Bible study or what you hear during the week. So much of the Bible is so rich in truth that we're unaware of. To give you a perfect example, when I talked in December and I talked about the wise men, or what we call wise men, who are the Magi, and in that sermon, I think it was the 10th of December, I explained all of the history behind the Magi, that the Magi were actually from the Persian Empire, and being a part of the Persian Empire, Daniel, who got moved, Nebuchadnezzar came in, the Babylonian Empire burned Jerusalem to the ground, and they destroyed the temple, they took all of them hostage and moved them to Babylon. Daniel was one of the people that was captured. But Daniel was blessed, and he was knowledgeable, and God used him. And in that knowledge, he became a Magi, which was called a learned man. If you went to what we would call college, if you had an education, you studied science and math and the stars and astronomy, you became a Magi. Well, the Magi in the Persian Empire, after Nebuchadnezzar, were used as the ones who designated the kings. They were the ones who, you couldn't be a king in the Persian Empire if you didn't come out of the school of the Magi. And Daniel, the Bible tells us in Daniel 7, became the head of the Magi. And so here he is prophesying in all the book of Daniel about Jesus Christ coming. He is going to come and he will be the King of Kings. And it's not an accident that Magi came from the east, from Persia, because they had been studying and raised on the books of Daniel, because he was a head Magi and they studied his books. And so when you begin to see the Bible, how it all fits together like that, it makes you say, well, how come I've never heard that? Man, that can't be real, or where'd that come from? No one's ever told me. Just because you hadn't heard it doesn't make it not true. There's a lot about the Bible that we don't understand or we don't know. And so I'm going to try to help you with that, to expand some of your Bible knowledge, to understand the Bible, to understand the early church, the spread of Christianity in its settings and backgrounds. So we're going to be looking at settings and backgrounds. What influenced the Bible? What influenced, tonight we're going to look a little bit at Genesis. What influenced the writings of Genesis? Did the culture that was around when Moses began to write the book of Genesis or began to compile the book of Genesis, did the culture at large play a role in that? Did the setting play a role in that? You know, when we look at the New Testament books, we know when you read Paul's letters, you say, well, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and here's what we know about Ephesus. And so it helps us understand what Paul was saying to the church at Ephesus. When he says, you need balance, and he says, you need to learn to love one another, and he talks about husbands and wives, because he recognized that at Ephesus, you had this huge temple to Diana there, and women were the ones who were the goddesses to Diana. And so you had an unequally yoked marriage when you had these women goddesses and men that were not gods. And so the women were dominating relationships. So Paul comes in and writes at the book of Ephesians at the end when he's talking about marriage and being co-equal. He's not subjugating a wife. He's not saying you're not good enough. What he's saying is you guys need to come together because you're both on the same page and you need to submit to one another. You need to love one another. And so the context of what was going on in Ephesus helps us understand the book of Ephesians. And the same thing's true in the Old Testament. Sometimes we don't look at the context of why it was written to help us understand why the things say the things that they say and how we interpret those things. So I want to help do that through this. And the main important purpose of this is for you to be able to see God's hand through all of history, to understand that all of history is God's redemptive plan. You see, what we do today, if you're a history major, you study history, if you've been in any history class, there is a tendency to separate what we would call sacred history, which is biblical history, anything that has to do with the Bible, the stories of the Bible, the introductions of the Bible, the things of the Bible. And, you know, the Bible doesn't deal with all nations. It doesn't deal with all people. It deals with one nation, the nation of Israel, and the Jewish people. So we don't have, the Bible is not a complete history of the Edomites or the Philistines or any of the other people groups that were in the Canaan area. And so it's just a narrow group. And then it goes to the church and the formation of the church. So we have a tendency to say, well, that's sacred history. And then you have secular history, which is everything else that's not talked about in the Bible. And that's dangerous, because once you begin to separate them out that way, it becomes easier for us to discount what we call sacred history that's written in the Bible, because it's not as important or not as grounded as secular history. And you begin to see a secularization of our history study. People begin to say, well, that's just the Bible. That's your belief. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say that. You say, well, you know, I believe that there was a flood. Well, that's just your belief because you get that from the Bible. Well, there are lots of other ancient writings that talk about a flood and talk about a flood narrative. It's dangerous when you separate the two. So what I want us to do in here is to draw them together and recognize that God's hand is in all of it. Because when we separate the two and you say, well, this is Bible history and it's the nation of Israel and it's the church and this is all the other history, then there's a tendency to say, well, God didn't have anything to do with all the other history. Everything that's not counted in the Bible, then God didn't have a hand in it. But that's not true. God had a hand all throughout every people group, every civilization, every group that came was all still a part of God's plan. So for us to say it's just secular and just sacred, it's not genuine. So what I want to do is come up with what I'm going to call redemptive history, which helps us recognize that God's hand, whether it was in China or Japan or in the south of Africa or either in South America, where you had civilizations that were around 3,000 years ago, or in the Holy Land, God's hand was in all of it. None of it happened apart from God's plan. None of it happened apart from God ordaining groups coming together for His plan and His purpose. And so I want you to see that beyond just what we have written in the Bible so that we can better understand without division. And so there's a redemptive history to that. And so that's the whole idea of the goals of the study. I want you to get history at a broad picture, but most importantly, that God is at work all throughout history. Now, I listed a presupposition there, and what presuppositions are things that it's the foundation of everything I'm going to teach. I'm not going to say it over and over again, but it's the foundation of everything. It guides everything I'm going to say. I believe that the Bible is our source of truth. I believe it is the infallible, perfect book for what it was written for. Now, that's not a caveat. That's just what I believe. What do I mean by that? I believe this book was written for a purpose, and the purpose was to reveal God to man and to reveal God's plan to man. And in that it reveals who God is and His nature and His character and who we are and our nature and our character, it's perfect. It is without error. It's not a history book. It has history in it, but it is not written to be a history book and to be taught as a history book. It's not a science book. It has science in it, but it is not written to include science. It is not a geography book. It's not written to help you understand the geography of the Holy Land. It has geography in it, and it's not a census. It's not used for us to put dates and times as a perfectly absolute time period. It has dates and times in it, but it's not absolute. And so what I say by saying that is to not diminish the power of the Word of God, because I believe it is perfect as a book of theology. But what happens is many times we have a tendency to elevate it in perfection across the board. I'm not trying to diminish your view of Scripture. I hold a very high view of Scripture. But what I see happen a lot of times is people take the Bible and they'll say the Bible is perfect and without error. It is infallible. Well, I can show you errors. Not errors that are significant, but date errors, place errors, errors of names that were repeated several times. And you would say, well, you know, that's a scribe's problem. Well, once we start saying the scribes had a problem, then where do you stop? Once you start saying, well, the scribes messed up on the dates, but they didn't mess up on the important stuff. I believe the Holy Spirit spoke to the writers of the Bible, and I believe they wrote through their time period to reveal who God was. What this does, my view of Scripture, is it helps me understand that it wasn't written to be perfect history. It wasn't written to be perfect science. And for 1,000 years, the only science that people studied in the church was the Bible. And you saw, and I've used the illustration before, of Galileo. Galileo began to study the stars, and he began to say, 1,000 years, 1,200 years, they believed that the universe rotated around the earth, that the earth was the center of the universe. And Galileo came and said, no, the earth isn't the center of the universe, the sun is. And our galaxy rotates around the sun. He got excommunicated. He got arrested in the church and thrown out of the church because he taught that. Now, that doesn't mean that science is in conflict with the Bible. So please hear me with this. There is nothing that science has come up with that has ever contradicted what we know of the book of God. Now, science has contradicted interpretations of the book of God, and Galileo is a perfect example. The Bible doesn't say the world revolves around the earth. That was Galileo's interpretation of some Old Testament passages and some Psalms, and that was the church's interpretation, and Galileo came back and said, wait a minute, science shows us something else. I get real frustrated when I hear people in the church say, well, science and Christianity can't mix. They do. They complement each other if you begin to understand the sciences. You say, well, what about evolution? Well, I think evolution and some types of evolution complement Scripture. Evolution, the theory of evolution as most of us think of it, has been discredited even, probably what many of you were taught as evolution, has been discredited and redefined to a point that it is complementary with the Bible and with creation. And I'll show you that when we look at creation in a minute. And so I want you to understand that's where I'm coming from in talking about the Bible. And we see it right off the bat, because the very first thing we see in the book of Genesis is, how do we date the book of Genesis? Well, how did they date it originally? They went with the genealogies. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, it talks about Noah all the way down to Abraham. And so they went back from Jesus to Abraham and they counted. Well, Jesus was born here and he lived this long. Joseph lived this long, and they went all the way back, because you can trace Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And so then they get to Abraham and they say, okay, now you go to Abraham to Noah, because we have that in Genesis 9, a complete genealogy. The only problem is those genealogies that are listed in the Bible are not complete. They skip generations. There are some times where it skips one or two generations. There's also, it's only a linear genealogy, which means it only tells one line. It doesn't tell brothers and sisters. And so there's really no way to tell when a generation skips, because those that follow these genealogies, and it's very tedious. If you were to go back and put an age on these and go back, you would say, wait a minute, it said he lived 930 years, but was that this one or is that this one? We don't know, because it doesn't tell who their brothers or sisters are or who their other family members. All it tells is father and father and father and father. And so it's tough to confirm. But that's the way history in the church originally aged creation. And because of that, we came up with with around 6,000 to 7,000 years old. So if you follow the Bible genealogy, and there's nothing that tells us from Noah to Genesis, from the Garden of Eden. There's no dates or times. So that's really a guess. But if you went from Abraham to Jesus, they would go back and say it's about 6,000 years to creation. And the problem with that is modern science began to, and for 1,500 years, 1,800 years, that was fine until modern science began to understand carbon dating and began to come back and say, wait a minute, we're finding things that is 10 billion years old. How do you reconcile 10 billion years with 6,000? So it gets to be a difficult understanding. And so let's say you're a new Christian and you start reading the Bible, and you're at a church, and the Bible, whoever the pastor is, the preacher or teacher, gets up and tells you this is the perfect, infallible, no mistakes word of God. And you base your faith on that statement. What happens when you get to college and your biology professor begins to say, well, according to the Bible, the earth is only 6,000 years old. And we have science. I got bones here and I've got writings here that show that it's older than that. All of a sudden your faith starts getting crumbled, doesn't it? You start saying, well, if it's wrong about that, then maybe it's wrong about this and maybe it's wrong about that. That's why I think we need to have a correct view of Scripture. And I'm not diminishing. What I'm telling you is that this book is perfect for what it was written for. The problem comes when we try to read into it what it wasn't written for. And it even gets worse when we become dogmatic about the things that it doesn't speak clearly to. And so please understand that especially now you've got people that have really gone out on a limb talking about old earth versus young earth. It's the argument of, do we go with 6,000 years or do we go with 25 billion years or 15 billion years? Well, many of the people that go with 6,000 to 10,000 years old would tell you that if you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Word of God. That, you know, how can you believe anything else? If that's not true to you, then you can't believe anyone else. And there are some that would tell you that you can't be a member of their church and you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that, because everything stands on that foundation. My view is rusty. I want you to develop your own view. My view, it's a minor issue, and it certainly doesn't shake whether the earth to me, and I'm going to talk about some of those theories, whether the earth to me is 6,000 years old or 25 million years old, it doesn't shake the fact that God is the one who made the earth. And it doesn't shake the fact that God is in control and God had a plan. Insignificant to me. We can argue about it, and it's fun to look at, and it's fun to discuss, but at the end of the day, does it have any bearing on my salvation? No. Does it have any bearing? It goes back to the flood and the arguments that we have about the flood and trying to prove the flood. I believe the flood happened. Okay, I believe there was a Noah. I believe there was a cataclysmic event on the earth where God allowed the earth to be flooded. It had never rained before. I believe it flooded, and I believe that totally true. Do we have evidence of it? Do we know? Can we prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt? No, we can't. And so if you choose to believe that that's a metaphor, that that was just a way that God was using to show man that he had the power to destroy all of mankind if we continued in rebellion, I'm not going to kick you out of church. I'm not going to tell you you don't love Jesus. That's just a way that you come about looking at those things. Now, if it's one of the theological issues, which I believe this book is perfect, that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, those things are non-negotiable. But all of that other stuff is negotiable. It's kind of like end times. I had a discussion last week with somebody that was talking about end times, and they told me basically if I didn't believe in dispensationalism, which is a form of end times eschatology, that I couldn't be a Christian. That if I don't believe that there is going to be a literal 7 years of, you know, suffering, 3.5 years or 3.5 years, and that if the rapture didn't take place before, during, or after that 7.5 years, then I couldn't be a Christian. Because of the way I am, I began to share with them that that view is less than 100 years old. Doesn't mean it's not right, but that view is less than 100 years old. For 1,500, 1,800 years, the church held something different. That there was no picture of a 7-year period and a rapture that happened before or after this period. Main theory for almost 1900 years within the church was that Jesus was going to come back, there would be a rapture, and that he would take those on the earth with him and those who had gone before him, and there would be a new heaven and a new earth, and everyone else would be cast into the lake of fire. And this is off topic, which I like to get off of, but dispensationalists believes that you know, there Jesus comes back 2 more times. He doesn't just come back as a rapture. He comes back as a rapture, then he comes back as a ruler. And that there's a millennial, 1,000-year reign on this literal earth where Jesus is the king, and we come back and rule the earth. Now, if you believe that, more power to you. If you don't, as long as you believe Jesus is coming back, and there is going to be a definitive time when those who do not decide to believe in Jesus Christ will be cast out from his presence. That's enough for me. How it happens, I wasn't in on the planning party. Okay, that's not part of my job. My job is the invitation group, right? That's who I'm involved in. And so what I'm telling you is we have to be very careful in the church to be dogmatic as Christians about things that the Bible is not dogmatic about. Now, the things that it is, then we need to stand up for it. It's black and white and it's truth. But there's a lot of stuff, especially when it comes to dating and times and how things happen. And to help you understand that, and it's on here, who wrote the book of Genesis? Well, we ascribe it to Moses. So let's think about this. Moses, the general date I've given you is when most people assume that Moses was alive, somewhere between 1525 and 1400 B.C. Abraham was alive, and I think I put it down there at the bottom. Abraham was alive somewhere around 2166. So there's almost a 1,000-year difference between 500, 800-year difference between the time of Abraham and or the time of Noah and the time of Abraham and the time of Moses. So Moses is writing about things that happened 2,000 years before he ever came on the scene. How could he do that? We're 2,000 years after Jesus. Most people believe that Jesus died 34 to 35 A.D. He was born probably in 3 or 4 A.D. But we don't have a date, do we? No one can say for sure. No one knows what day Jesus was born. No one really knows what year. We can't nail it down beyond a shadow of a doubt. How can we assume that Moses, without any written literature, there were some cuneiform, which was the very first writing that we have that archaeologists have found, was written somewhere around 3500, but it was rare. And so 3500 BC, we find writing for the very first time. Most of what Moses put together for the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, he lived those last four, which we call the Pentateuch, first five books. But Genesis, he didn't. He is writing what other people have told him. And so it's passed down from oral tradition. So we can't decide 2,000 years what date was what. How can we expect Moses to write back from 2,000 years and be able to tell exactly what happened?
You say, well, God told him. Well, how come God hadn't told anybody today when Jesus was born? Because it's not that important. It's not that important. What we understand is that Moses compiled. Matter of fact, I gave you a thing there. There's at least 11 times in the book of Genesis where Moses says, this is the account of, which helps us to understand that Moses was probably writing down oral tradition, something that he had heard, or compiled some type of literature where he is copying as he compiles into this book. And so as we understand it in the book of Genesis, it helps us recognize that we don't know how we got the book of Genesis. It's kind of like you read and you how did we get to where Moses dies, or it talks about Moses dying at the end of Deuteronomy. If Moses wrote it, how did he write Moses died and was buried here? Well, you say, well, somebody came along afterwards. Probably. And some scribes probably came along after and wrote some of this. And so it helps us to understand. And I tell you all that just to help you understand, don't get so tied down on dating and on when things happened, and try to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know you can buy off the internet these genealogies and these timelines, and we look at them, and some of them want to put specific dates. There's no way we know. Okay, there's just no way we know. And in Genesis, especially from the time of creation to the time of Noah, we don't have any idea when it happened. And so here's our conflict in the church. If science proves that the earth is anywhere from 10 billion years old, 10 million, 10 billion, most scientists will say 4.5 million years old is what most people say. Deistic evolutionists want to push it back farther because they think that the more numbers you put there, the more chance that things all worked out the way they did. It's kind of this, if you add 10 more years, then that adds 10% more chance that things just happen accidentally. But when you look at carbon dating, most people say 4.5 million years ago is how old the Earth was. Some of the earliest rocks we have, the earliest fossils that we have, 4.5 million. If the Bible says, or we believe the Bible says, the earth is only 6,000 years old, how do you reconcile that? If science is not contradicting Scripture, then how do we reconcile that? Well, there are four credible theories that come up with how creation happened. And so when somebody says what I just said to you, and you're in biology, or you've got somebody that's a biology student, say, how can we know if the earth is scientifically 4 million years old, or 5 million years old, or 10 million years old, and the Bible only goes back 6,000 years? What's right? Well, we have these theories that have come along, and I've listed them there for you, and I'll explain just a few of them. Four of them are really credible. You can see all of them have weaknesses, all of them have strengths, but four of them you can see. The first one is the gap theory, and that has been real popular for probably the last 50 years. That believes that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And I'll read you that passage so you understand it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then there's a gap, they believe. And then Genesis 2 says, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. People that believe the gap theory believe that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was a cataclysmic event, that God created a perfect and full world in Genesis 1:1. Because that's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They believe it was a fully formed earth, fully formed world with animals, with creatures on the earth. And at some time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there was a cataclysmic event that caused the earth to become formless and void. Scientists would tell you maybe it was a meteor. Some theologians want to espouse that it was when Lucifer fell, when Satan was cast out of heaven, that God created creation. Then Lucifer fell from heaven, Satan fell from heaven, and that caused the earth to be without form. Then God, shortly after that, in a shorter period of time, 6,000, 7,000 years, 10,000 years ago, God recreated. In that time, He created it in a specific way that we have in the book of Genesis. And so that's how they explain that indiscriminate time period. That's how they can say that dinosaurs were not existent when God created the earth the way we believe He created it, because that was all Genesis 1:1, in the earth that was. Now, you may have said, I never heard that. It's very prominent. You'll hear people talk about the gap theory when it comes to creation as a way of explaining how that is. The only problem I have with it is that it's exegetically problematic. And what does that mean? That means It's making Scripture say something that it doesn't say. I think if that was the case, if there was a distinct split between the earth being formed once and destruction and the earth being formed twice, then we would know. Now, they would argue, people that believe the gap theory would argue that Noah knew that because that was part of the deal when God came and wiped the earth out a second time, and he told Noah, this is it, I'm not going to do it again. Noah recognized, when he told Noah that there's going to be a flood over the whole earth, Noah, having heard creation stories of how God had created and there had been cataclysmic event that wiped them out, he recognized that it's a reality. God can destroy the whole world. And that's what made him so vigilant about building the ark. So that's one theory. Second theory, which is weak, and most people, I don't even know many people or anybody that would espouse it. It's what's called the flood theory. This theory believes that God created the earth 6 to 10,000 years ago, but during the flood, which came after that 5,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago, the waves in the water were so strong and there was so much pressure that it caused the rocks and the earth to compact, and the pressure that we see that makes it seem like the earth is so much older. And so they believe it was the flood and the result of the flood that makes the earth seem like it's so much older than what the Bible says it is. And the problem with that is modern geology seems to discount that. If you study geology, if you study the dating, and it the pressure that it would take of waves and water. Now, I'm not saying God can't, but the pressure it would take for the waves and water to make rocks look like they're a million years old or to be aged like that, it is not realistic according to modern science. And so that's why most people don't espouse the flood theory. The third theory, which is probably the most ingenious theory, is the ideal time theory. And you may have heard this. It's very popular today. These two I'm giving, three and four, are probably the most popular. And I can go for either one. If you want to say, what do you believe, Pastor? I believe the fourth one, but I don't have a problem with the third one either. And the ideal time theory believes that creation happened in a literal 6 days, but it was in a relatively short period ago, 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. But when God created everything, he created it at an aged period. So when he made the earth, he made it 25 billion years old or 25 million years old. And you say, well, that's crazy. Why would you do that? Well, let me ask you this. When God created trees, did he create seeds or did he create trees? And if he created trees, if he spoke into existence and spoke a tree, would the trees that he spoke into existence have rings because they were aged, or would they be ringless? When God created Adam, was Adam created as an infant or a newborn, or was he created as a man? And if he was created as a man, what did he look like when he was 1 year old? Did he look like a 1 year old, or did he look like a 25-year-old, or a 30-year-old, or a 45-year-old? And so you see, that's the thinking behind this ideal time theory, that God can create anything at a period of aging that however he wants. And so in that 6,000, 10,000 years ago, God created the world, but he created it already pre-aged. Now, to you and I, that may not seem logical, but when you begin to think about how he created, when you picture God creating the world and creating animals, did you think it was just a bunch of cubs and birds in nests, or were there, did he speak and birds came and fish came, or was it eggs and, you know, saplings? We believe that he created it already done. And so that's where this ideal time theory, and I don't have a problem with people who believe that. I think it makes, to me, it makes God seem deceptive. And I don't see that God is deceptive. That's not enough to make me not want to believe it, but just that God would create something with the whole purpose of creation, us giving him glory and understanding how majestic he is, for him to age. So, I mean, I can understand 30 years for Adam, okay, or a tree being 5 years old, but to say God created something and he made this rock 10 billion years old, why? Why would he have done that? Because he knew that in 2018, people were going to say, well, the earth's not as old as we thought, so God was ahead of the curve and he wanted to go ahead and create. He didn't have a need. And that takes me to the fourth theory, which is the age-day theory. And it's based, and all of this is based on the idea of the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, is where we get day. And it is almost always used in the Hebrew language to indicate our 24-hour time period. So when we say 7 literal days, yom seems to indicate 7 literal 24-hour time periods. But the problem with that is there's at least 20 times in the Old Testament that the word yom, Y-O-M, instead of being a literal 24-hour day, it is talking about a period of time. And it's not defined a period of time. And so what that does is this theory, the age-day theory, is to say that God created the world in what we call 7 days, but really in 7 time periods. And it wasn't necessarily a literal 24-hour day. It could have been, could have created the heavens and the earth in a million years, and the next million years created the sky and the sea, and the next million years created the earth and the oceans. That's what this period believes. That's what I hold to. Because there's too much in the Old Testament to indicate that we're the ones who have dictated what time is. God doesn't define time. God is untimable. And that's another thing that's hard for us to understand. You understand, and I don't want to get into metaphysics, but you understand that if we believe that God is omnipotent and God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere at all times and He is all powerful, then we have to believe that God exists outside of time. God exists outside of time. So what that means is Jesus dying on the cross is just as real right now to God as me teaching in this classroom. That those things don't exist in a separation of 2,000 years. That in God's cosmos, it's happening instantaneously because He operates outside of time. And so if that's a reality, and the Bible says 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years to God because He's outside of time, then who's to say that in God's cosmic creation, that what we would call 7 literal days was really 7 periods that God spoke things into existence. And I don't know how long it could be. And so that's the one I stand on. The last one is the pictorial day. And this is more of the more agnostic, theistic viewpoint. What it says is that Moses decided to put together this idea of creation. And when Moses compiled these stories, he put them in a logical sense instead of a chronological sense. And so it wasn't necessarily 7 literal days as much as it was talking about the logical completion of the earth. And he puts it in 2-3 groups. 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6. And 1, 4, 2, 5, 3, and 6 all are similar. Have you ever noticed that when you look at creation? First day he created light and darkness. What did he create on the fourth day? The sun, the moon, and the stars. Second day he created the sky and the water. The fifth day to create creatures in the sky, in the water, birds and fish. The third day he created the sun and the dry land, or the sea, the dry land, plants and the trees. The sixth day he created animals and humans. And so what this theory says is that it's not 7 literal days. It's just when Moses put it together, that was the logical 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, because they all correspond to each other on the seventh day he rested. Now, this comes because if you look at some of the other creation stories, the area where the Bible came out of, the Sumerian Empire, which is where Abraham comes out of, they had their own creation story. The Egyptian Empire has their creation story. And both of those empires' creation story is very similar to this grouping, 2 groups of 3, except both of them have 3 groups of 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And it is very similar. While the language may be a little different than the air and the sea and the birds, it's very similar. And so most people that believe that all the creation stories, the Sumerian stories, if you've studied history, you heard the Gilgamesh epic, which was one of the very first writings that we have in Sumerian literature, written probably around 3000 BC, it has a creation story that's very similar to this story, except it has the groupings 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It also has a flood. The Epic of Gilgamesh has a flood story that's very similar to Noah's story. And so they believe that this theory was taken from those who want to combine Egyptian history and Sumerian history, and that's how Moses came up with it. Now, why does it matter? It doesn't, unless it matters to you. What's important? God created the earth out of nothing, and God had a plan with His creation. That's what you need to understand in Genesis. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention, which as a Baptist church we were a part of, they almost split in 1960 because one of the Baptist commentaries wrote a commentary on Genesis, one of the seminary professors, and he wrote that Genesis 1 was metaphorical, not literal, that he believed that it's just a creation story, that whether it happened in literal 7 days, whether it was an actual Adam and Eve, which, you know, Eve in the Hebrew means woman, and so, you know, and Adam is the indication of man or male. And so he said it's not literal, it's figurative. It's just symbolic. Or he didn't say it is, he said it could be. And they fired him, and they had already published his real thick, nice commentary. They pulled him off the shelf and they burned him all because he was questioning whether or not it happened in 7 literal days. I don't want you to have to get hung up on that. And this is a good place to start because we're going to come up with other questions where you might say, but this is what I've always believed. Why? Why did you believe that? And so when you say what's important, it's not important to me whether it was 7 literal days because it doesn't make Jesus any less real and it doesn't make God any less real. Doesn't matter to me whether it was a 24-hour period or it was a million period. What matters to us as we study the Word of God is that it happened. And He did it, and He did it for a reason. And He spoke it out of nothing. Any questions about that? I didn't tell you when I started. If you have a question, please ask. Raise your hand. Because I know I talk fast, and I go from one thing to the next. And that's what this outline's for, to help me stay kind of grounded. But if I say something, and you say, wait a minute, time out. I didn't get it. Raise your hand, and feel free to ask, because I want you to have a dialogue, because I want you to understand that. That takes us to the actual book, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 9 are the stories of Adam and Eve, the creation, Garden of Eden, the fall, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel are dispersed outside of the garden, and then, you know, Cain murders Abel, and then they're cast out, and then you've got Noah, building up to Noah. We have no definitive understanding of those people in that time period, except for what we have in Genesis chapter 9, which is the genealogies going back. What do we know? Well, and I want to give you a picture. We know, and it's on the back of your thing, all we know about the Garden of Eden is the Bible says that it was created between two rivers. And really it says four rivers, but the two rivers that are named that we can point out are the Tigris and Euphrates. And they're still the Tigris and Euphrates. They have been for all of time. Matter of fact, this area that we call Mesopotamia, the word Mesopotamia means in Sumerian language, between two rivers. Many people believe that the Garden of Eden was right here in what we would call modern-day Iraq, right in between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Almost all of ancient civilizations have come out of this area. Now, this green area that goes all the way up and comes back down into modern-day Israel is what's called the Fertile Crescent. And the reason it's called the Fertile Crescent is because this is at the base of these rivers. And so this is the only part of this area, all of this area, that's not desert. This area is the only area that you can actually have farms and have river, because it's different. So because of that, this is where the first mankind all settled, in this area, which is, you got Iran here, and you've got Saudi Arabia, this is Iraq, Turkey, Syria. And so you understand all that was going on in Syria. Yeah, see, there's Mosul. All of this area where ISIS has been operating, they've been destroying all these ancient artifacts. The city of Nineveh, which is right here, it was a huge ancient city, and it had UNESCO had several heritage sites that were in Nineveh. ISIS destroyed them all. They've torn the brick. I mean, these things are 3,000 years old. They Sumerian writings, and they've been taking it, and they've been plundering it, they've been selling it. So really, they're stealing history. Damascus right here, but this just helps you understand. In the book of Genesis, it describes the Garden of Eden as being between the Tigris and Euphrates River. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, we don't know where they went, but the logical assumption is they went north. This is the Garden of Eden, and they went north because most of the civilizations that we find early on are all right here to this area. So most people believe that Noah, if you're looking on your calendar, probably was living around Nimrod, Nineveh, where Nineveh is. That's where Noah and his family had settled. Flood came, and if you look at the very top of your map, many people believe that Noah's Ark is at Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey, which is just a little bit north of Nimrod. So that, you know, no matter what happened to Noah, that he didn't go real far, that he stayed in this area. Now, do we know for sure that that's what happened? We don't. But we know that this area is where we have the earliest archaeological finds. This area right here where Sumer is where we get the Sumerian Empire. In the Sumerian Empire, we can date all the way back to 4000 BC. 4,500. This area over here, which is Cush, you'll see when we look next week, or the week after, next week probably Noah, when Noah's sons are sent out and the three sons go to three different areas, they talk about them. One settles in this area, one settles in this area, and one settles in this area. This becomes what is the Egyptian Empire. Here's Egypt, and this is really North Africa, but this is Egypt that goes right into it. And Egypt, of course, is on the Nile River, and that's what allowed it life to come. There is documentation of Egyptian civilization all the way back to 4000 BC. And so just to put that in perspective, the very first thing we know about Abraham is Abraham showed up on the scene sometime around 2100, 2200, and he showed up right here in Ur, what is called Ur of the Chaldees. And so when we think about Abraham, you know, Noah, we know if Noah And people can ask, well, how in the world did people populate this whole area? Well, the Bible says that Noah's sons lived 700 years and 800 years and 600 years. You can have a lot of kids in 600 years, okay? And we don't understand. And those kids can have kids. So, I mean, you've got 8 generations, 10 generations of families that are all, while the grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather is still alive, they're having kids. And so you can easily see that. And like I said, the very first writing that we have, cuneiform writing, came out of the Sumerian Empire, 3500 BC. So 1500 years before Abraham came on the scene, 1000 years before Abraham came on the scene, there were already people writing. We know from digs that taken place in this area, what we would call the Garden of Eden, they knew metallurgy, which meant they could work with metal. One of Noah's sons is described as being gifted with metal and being able to use metal. And so they had metallurgy. They had pottery, which was cooked pottery that had been cooked, fire-burned pottery. They had discovered the wheel. We know in both Samaria and Egypt that the wheel was already in existence. Just to blow your mind, the earliest Egyptian kingdom, the first kingdom of Egypt, was around 3,500, 4,000 BC. They were the ones who built the pyramid. So when Abram comes on the scene at Ur of the Chaldees, the pyramids were already 1,500 to 2,000 years old. There's as much time passed between Abraham and the pyramids as has passed between Jesus and us. So it's tough for us to, you know, we think of, and I know in our minds, probably when you were a kid, Bible school, they were showing Moses going to get the people out of Egypt, that, you know, the Jewish slaves were building the pyramids. That was almost 3,000 years difference. So they weren't, the pyramids were old. By the time the Jewish people, when Joseph showed up in Egypt, the pyramids were already 2,000, 2,500 years old. So that wasn't what that happened. So maybe, you know, we can unlearn some of the things we learned in Bible school because it made for nice little dioramas on the wall or whatever. But this was a civilization. Religion was huge in the Sumerian Empire. And we're going to learn, and I'm almost done, we're going to learn that Abram, who comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, was a monotheistic believer. He believed in one God. The Sumerian religion was polytheistic. They believed in 4 to 8 gods. The Egyptian, which if you've studied Egyptian, they believed in the sun god and the water god, the wind gods, and those sort of things. And so they were polytheistic. And so Abraham, we assume, studied and passed down the legends of Noah, the legends of creation, and Abraham begins to worship the same God of Noah. And because of that, he makes a covenant with God. And that covenant is going to take Abraham as he leaves all the way over to the land of Canaan, which is over here, to the promised land. And that's, while it doesn't look like a big deal on our map, it's a long way. Scale, kind of like when I talked about Bethlehem, for those of you that were here when I did the Mary, Did You Know? And that they left and went from Bethlehem into Egypt. And this was about 125 to 200 mile trip, depending on where the line was, and then they went all the way to Alexandria, which is over here, which was around 1,000 miles for them to travel. So that was a long trip. And so Abraham going from Ur, and we know he takes his place over here, and he comes to Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other places. We're going to look at all that. And so that's a long trip. But I wanted you to see where it is today, because a lot of times we lose sight of where everything fits in these stories. Almost all of the Old Testament is going to take place in what we see here. Almost all of it. So you got Babylon there, Jerusalem over here, Damascus, Nineveh, which is where Jonah goes. You got Egypt over here. Pharaohs were ruling in Egypt. It's pretty interesting when you begin to put it in perspective of how everything fits together. Next week, we're going to follow Abraham. We're going to start in Ur. I told you they were very religious. And Abraham's faith comes out of that religious background that causes him to trust in the one God that he believes in, the only God, monotheism, which is the God of Noah and the God that we worship today that comes out of that faith, started in the Sumerian Empire. And so what historians would tell you is they would tell you a whole lot of the Jewish culture is backgrounded in the Sumerian Empire. So it is beneficial for us to study Samaria, not to get ahead, but the houses of worship in Sumerian Empire, you can still see them today. You can even go to Babylon and see what they call ziggurats. And I don't know if you've ever seen ziggurats, but they are, they look like boxes stacked on top of boxes, with the next one getting a little smaller and the next one getting a little smaller. They were towers. And they kind of were pyramids, but the pyramids were flat. These were box-shaped, and they went up and they went up and they went up. And there was no purpose for them except as a altar, a place of worship. They were hollow on the inside or they were full on the inside. And some of these ziggurats they have that were going 100 to 200 feet in the air, you can still see some of them. And so later on, when we find the Tower of Babel taking place, Many people believe the Tower of Babel is based on some of the ziggurats that we find in Sumerian region. And so it helps you to understand that. So, and that's a lot of stuff, but most of that's introductory. From now on, we're going to dive in and follow where everybody goes, what else is going on. You know, it's not just in the next 1,000 years, this region spreads. And now we don't know